Romans chapter 2. As we've embarked on the book of Romans, we've discovered that Romans is an articulation of the gospel, the good news. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, this is what we're doing as I'm sharing the gospel. It's, after all, the good news about Jesus is the power of God to save, unto salvation, for anyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then he says, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And arguably the most important question we could ever ask is, how can I be made right with my Creator? I used to work in a care home for several years, and really enjoyed caring for the elderly. And invariably, there would come a day when hospice would be called, and somebody would be in the last week of their life, and that would be fairly predictable. You could kind of see the signs that we're getting close to the end, and frequently people would want to talk about the afterlife. It's interesting that a lot of times we don't really think about the afterlife all that much while we're enjoying this one, but when we get close to the end of this one, we start to think about what's next. Is there something next? And if there is something next, am I ready for it? And if there is a God, if there's a holy God, will I have an appointment with him? And how will that go? And so people would call me in sometimes, and we'd talk about those things. In the argument of Romans, the Apostle Paul is moving from an introduction of the gospel to an articulation of the good news, the gospel. The fact that Jesus came and he died, and through that you can be made right with God. But before he gets to that, there's this section that goes from Romans 1, 18, all the way down through about halfway through chapter 3, that's about the wrath of God. See, the good news of the gospel is good news against a dark backdrop. It's good news that God is gracious and forgiving only once you fully comprehend the bad news. The news that God is a God of justice and that none of us measure up. That if there's a test, we don't pass it. And so over the last couple, 3 weeks, we've been looking at God's wrath. And we don't want to just skim past all of this to get to the good stuff. We want to recognize that this too is good because God is good. And God's justice is not a bad attribute. God's justice is a good attribute. And we've used the example several times. If you had a judge in a courtroom and a murderer comes before him, we would expect the judge to do justly. And in fact, if he didn't, if he said, because I'm a kind and forgiving judge, I'll just let you go, we would say, you're a bad judge. But God is a good judge. God judges absolutely and with precision all the time. And so as we come to this section in chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 6 through 16. And verse 6 of Romans chapter 2 says, he will render to each one according to his works. And verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. And those kind of stand as a banner over this passage at the beginning and the middle of the passage, is that God will evaluate everybody according to their works, and there won't be any partiality. He won't have favorites. He won't have sympathy on some, but judge others harshly. He will judge everybody the same. There won't be partiality with God. And boy, I'll tell you, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about these concepts. What does this mean? when you compete in an athletic event, you want to be assured that the referees are on the same page, right? That they enforce the rules uniformly. When I was a kid, we had this church program called Awana, and it was kind of a Bible memory program that I grew up in. But they also played games. Kind of these athletic games of various kinds involving, you know, tug of wars and relays and things that you work together. And then we'd go and we'd compete against other churches. And sometimes we'd even fly back to Chicago and compete in the national events. It was interesting because whenever we'd walk into these giant gymnasiums with churches from all over the state, we would always ask each other, which referee did we get? Right? Because we knew them. They had reputations. Some referees were kind of relaxed. They didn't maybe enforce all the rules just perfectly. Other referees, I don't know if it was true, but they kind of had a reputation of maybe favoring certain towns over other towns. And then still other referees, I remember this one, I think his name was Dave Fast, and he was by the book. Every rule, every time, you step across the line a quarter an inch and boom, you're disqualified kind of guy. But we knew about Dave Fast that he would enforce all the rules that way with everybody. So we almost preferred to have him. He was a harder referee, but he was fair. And it would be uniform all the time. And Paul's point about God in this passage is he's that kind of referee. God will enforce, according to his law, according to his righteous standard, exactly every time and for everybody in the same way. And so we'll look at this passage, and I want you to hang with me, because as we go, what you may observe, you've been taught, I hope, that salvation is by God's grace. And it's only appropriated through your faith. As we read, it sounds like Paul is saying the opposite. Okay? And we'll leave that tension there for a minute. But I want to point out, Paul is talking not about how to be saved, but about how God will judge on the last day. Okay? So as we look, we come to point number one. We'll say God will judge people by their works. God will judge people by their works. Verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So, though I couldn't fit it up here, I kind of chose just kind of the main structure of a couple of these sentences so you can see this, or maybe you can't from the back. It says, verse 7 says, to those, and then it describes them, he will give eternal life. So there will be a group that are given eternal life. And then at the end it says, but glory, honor, and peace for, and it describes another group, right? So glory, honor, and peace. That's one option. Either you could be in the group that receives eternal life and that receives glory, honor, and peace, or verse 8 says, but for those, and describes another group, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress, and it describes them again. And so we see what in the Bible, in literature, we call a chiastic structure. It goes A, B, B, A. So it goes positive, negative, negative, positive in these verses. Do you follow? So there will be a positive or there could be a negative. And by negative, I mean negative. And then there could be positive. This is how the passage unfolds for us. And now, if you're thinking like me, you're thinking, okay, you could either be in a group that we're going to call those, or you could be in a group that is those. There's two different groups, but it makes a big difference. Right? If the Bible's telling the truth, and I'm inclined to think it always does, then it matters a lot which group you're in. Eternal life, that sounds like what we all want and what most Americans just assume they get by virtue of being decent folks. And then this other group, wrath and fury, that just doesn't sound like nice at all. It doesn't sound like something any of us would want. Tribulation and distress sounds terrible. And then we have glory, honor, and peace as a way of describing eternal life. So, what's the basis here? Who are those and who are those? Well, verse 7 says, to those, and then we have the relative clause that tells us who we're talking about, to those who by patience in well-doing seek, to those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, by patience in well-doing, he grants eternal life. Verse 8 says, but to those, and we have a relative clause here, who seek self, who are self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, wrath and fury. So it has to do with what you seek, according to these two verses. This group seeks after glory, honor, and immortality, and this group seeks after self. How is it described in these two? Well, in verse 9, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Who does evil. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for who? For everyone who does good. Seeks after the right things, seeks after themselves, does evil, does good, right? So God's going to judge according to our works, good or evil, on the last day. If this was an isolated passage, maybe we could kind of work around it somehow. Maybe we could figure out a way that it doesn't really mean what it's saying, but it's not an isolated passage. Let me read you a couple more. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Occasionally, I would be in the position in the rest home of talking to family members, and they always would want comfort after a loved one has passed. And I always want to offer comfort. And frequently, they knew I was a pastor, and they would ask, do you suppose my loved one is in heaven? After all, he never really acknowledged God in his life. And what I came to say is that from my understanding of Scripture, there is a day after we die when we meet our Maker. And at that point, our eternal destiny is decided. And that's between the man and his Maker. I can't begin to know. I can't know his heart, but I know God. I know that he's good and he's just, and that's between your loved one and his Maker. And that's not as much comfort as they wanted, probably. But that's as much as I can give, because for you and for me, there's coming a day when we will meet our Maker, and there will be a judgment, according to Hebrews. And nobody escapes that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, Yahweh, this is God speaking, search the hearts and test the mind. I give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus speaking says, For the Son of Man, that's how he refers to himself, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, If you say, Behold, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15. Verse 12 says, and Revelation's at the end of the Bible. Revelation's the, we call it the apocalypse. It's the unfolding, the uncovering of what's going to be. And it's stated in these grand, massive pictures that encompass the whole globe and the solar system. And John, who's recording these things and having this vision, he says, And I saw the dead, great and small. Great and small is not referring to their size, probably, but great and small means rich and poor, kings and peasants, people of great stature and not much. Everybody. No partiality. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. According to what they had done. Verse 15 says, And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So according to this passage, there is a judgment, and it will have to do with what you seek in this life and with what you do in this life. It's what you seek in this life, what you orient your life toward, what you go after, and what you do, your works, whether they're good or evil. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, man, I want to make sure I'm on the right side of that one. Verse 6 says, He will render to each one according to their works. Verse 7, To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. It seems pretty important that we understand whatever that means. To those who by well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, I want to do that. That's the one that he gives eternal life to. The other group, not. So, by well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality. And of course, you have to understand, we're going to get there in Romans. He's going to explain this. But I would suggest to you that in every age, people have had the opportunity, by faith, to conform their lives to God's revealed truth. In every age or every dispensation, we would say, people have had an opportunity to, by faith in God, conform their lives to His revealed truth. So, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had an opportunity to trust God at His word and eat from the trees that God said you may freely eat from and not eat from the other one. And after that, Cain had the opportunity. God said, Cain, you could still do well. Well-doing. You could still do well. You could still repent for the sin. There's a sin offering waiting. In the law of Moses, they were invited to trust that Yahweh is good and He's the only God, and to live by faith in response to His revealed truth. Or, in that brief age when Jesus actually walked on the earth, people were faced with the opportunity to to trust, to believe on the Messiah even as he stood in front of them, to embrace God's revealed truth and go after it. See, man is saved by faith apart from works, but the final judgment will assess works. There's just no way around it. The final judgment will take a look at lives and will assess works. And even for the believer, I believe their good works that are done will be brought up as evidence of their genuine faith on that last day. And I would ask, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a believer on that last day? There's another judgment that this passage doesn't deal with called the judgment seat of Christ that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, I think, where it says that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and that he'll render to each one according to what they've done. This is believers. Whether what they have done is good or worthless. See, for a believer in Jesus, their sins have been forgiven. And then they live their life doing good things or worthless things. And on the last day, there will be a judgment where the things are brought up and they are rewarded for the good things that have been done. And there are also worthless things. Things done apart from faith. Things done just to show off for other people. Things done out of selfishness. But there will be those works that Jesus worked in and through us in the power of his gospel, and those will be rewarded. There will be a judgment, a bigger judgment for all mankind, and it will assess works. And even as Paul paints this this picture of final judgment where everyone's judged by their works, he kind of leaves us scratching our heads because we want to know, well, isn't there a difference between people a little bit? How does God judge? What's his criteria? What's his formula? Is it good things done minus bad things done? Plus family heritage, minus missed opportunities, plus good intentions, divided by the number of self-help books you read, times the square root of the number of years you attended church. How does it work when he judges good works? Are there any other things involved, or is it just the works? Well, it would seem when we read this, it's just the works, except the question that would be asked then is, wait a minute. Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Rome, and the early Christians were almost exclusively Jewish Christians. And the Jewish people kind of had always assumed, yes, you must live by faith, and yes, you must respond to God in obedience. But we are God's chosen people, and he gave us the law. And so we have an advantage in some way, right? Is he just going to throw us all together and judge us equally in that way? And that brings us to point number two. God will judge in proportion to the revelation we've received. Which is not actually good news for them. So, verse 12 of our passage reads this. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So there's two kinds of sinners, Paul says. There are people who sin without the law. That is, they don't have the Bible. They don't have a lot of knowledge about any of this, and they have sinned. And what does he say about them? They perish without the law. They sin without it, they perish without it. And the Jew says, right, that's what we've always thought. And then he says, but all who have sinned with the law are judged by the law. You follow? Which puts everybody back in the same boat. If you sin without the law, because people often ask this question, well, what about the person? It just hardly seems fair. Like if you grow up in the church and you go to Sunday school every week and you learn all about Jesus and you reject that truth, well, then it stands to reason God might judge you. But what if you don't? You're not raised in a Christian. What if you never heard of the Ten Commandments? God's going to hold you accountable for breaking them? That doesn't seem fair, does it? But Paul addresses that. Two groups. He says, there are some people who sin without the law and are condemned. Some people who sin with the law and it judges them. And then he deals with them in reverse order. So the ones who sin with the law. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's not the having of it, it's the doing of it that matters for final judgment. You follow? It's not whether or not you have the law of God, it's whether or not you do the law of God. And you don't. Can you imagine if you went to court for some offense and you stand before the judge and you say, Judge, I realize you're a good judge. I feel like you should give me maybe a little special treatment for this reason. I love the law. I'm actually an expert in the law and I pride myself on obeying the law. I've memorized big chunks of the law. I know the penal code for different infractions. I'm a fan of the law. I'm on your side with regard to the law. I've had the law in my home since I was a kid, and the judge would say, right, but it's not the having of it, it's the doing of it that matters. And in this case, you broke it. You're still judged by it. In fact, the fact that you know it so well kind of condemns you more. You should have known better. If you've had the immense privilege of growing up in a Christian home, which many of you haven't, but many of you have, and you had exposure early on to the teachings of God's Word, or perhaps you just live in a nation that many still would call a Christian nation, where you can turn on the radio any time of day and hear preaching from the Word of God. You can turn on your TV and watch teaching from the Word of God, where you can drive down the streets and see billboards about the Word of God. That makes us not excused, but doubly accountable. Because it's not the having of it, it's the doing of it that matters. But what about that other group? What about the group that doesn't have it? So they're off the hook, right? Without the law. Verse 14 says, for when the Gentiles, so this would be non-Jewish people, people who didn't grow up with the scriptures, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. And for many years, people have read this verse and they thought, oh wait, so the Gentiles who don't have the law but still kind of do good things, it's saying they're good. No, that's backwards. What it's saying is, if a Gentile, if a person not familiar with God's revelation in Scripture, refrains from murdering people, what does that say about him? Does it say that he's a good person? Well, it says that he knows better than to murder people, right? There are people who have never even heard of Christianity who know that you shouldn't murder people. You can go to a little tribe in the middle of the darkest jungle and people there still know that it's bad to murder people. And it's bad to cheat on your spouse. And it's bad to disrespect your parents. See, there's a certain amount of God's law that's on the hearts of every person. And the fact that that people govern their own behavior in accordance with that law proves the point that they do know better. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So as people live their lives according to a moral code, if you ask an atheist, where do you get your moral code from? They have a hard time telling you. You follow? If you ask an atheist, why do you think it's wrong to steal things? Why would that be wrong if there's no God? The fact that people know that there's a right and a wrong and that they shape their lives accordingly indicates that they are accountable for the truth that they've received from God directly. And it's built into all of us to know a certain amount of good and evil. And so everybody stands accountable before God and nobody lives up. The Jew who has the law and tries really hard to keep it, James says, you can keep the whole thing, but if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Jesus says, you can do a good job not murdering and not committing adultery, but by the way, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, and if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And see, God, he looks on the inside. That's what it says, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets of men. So even if you can live outwardly good, there's still the inwardly. Which of us would want every dark thought we've ever had broadcast? Now, we won't get there quite yet. But Paul will get there in chapter 3 when he says in verse 19, now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We all wind up in the same boat. Nobody stands on the judgment day, has their works assessed by God, and God says, good enough. Not good enough, not good enough. Their works will be assessed. Rather than going ahead in Romans, let me conclude by going to what John says. Okay, we'll keep Romans for when we get there. Point number three, seek Jesus. Seek Jesus. The people who get eternal life are those who seek after glory, honor, and immortality. And the people who get the wrath and fury of God are those who are self-seeking, it says. Which, man, makes you wonder, what does that mean to seek self versus to seek after glory, honor, and immortality? And what does seeking have to do with doing? And I'm reminded of this passage back in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There's a place where Jesus is talking. You remember he'd just done the miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish. And people keep following him around because they want more bread and fish. And they come to Jesus. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 6, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, you're looking for me. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. And then he says this in verse 27, do not work for food that perishes. So you're seeking me, which he makes parallel to working for something. You're seeking more bread. You're working for physical stuff that only pertains to this life. I'm telling you to seek something eternal. That's what this says. I'm telling you to work for something eternal. And they say, okay, we need to know how to do that. How do we work for something eternal? He says, well, the Son of Man will give it to you, for God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what must we do to be working the works of God? What must we do to be seeking the eternal thing? What must we do to be working the works that God wants us to work that matter for eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. You should all be on the edges of your seats. This makes or breaks eternity. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to do a work, what Jesus calls a work, that works for eternal things. Here it is, he says. Believe in me. You can work for temporal things. You can work hard all your life for stuff that will just cease to be. We're all reminded about the brevity of life and the fragility of it this week when paradise went up in flames in Northern California, right? And people that worked their whole lives, it's mostly a retirement community, people worked their whole lives, had all their possessions and everything there in their beautiful homes and their nice, nice, wonderful lives there, it was gone like that. You can work your whole life for things that won't stay around. And even if you can keep them till your dying breath, they're gone as soon as you're gone. They're of no use to you anymore. Or you can work for something eternal. And how do you work for something eternal? They probably thought Jesus was going to say, there's a list of things you must do. Be in church every Sunday. You need to pray more. Jesus says, you need to believe in me. You need to believe in me. Good works will follow. The life lived in pursuit of Christ will result in good works. It must. If God gives you new affections, he changes your heart. If Jesus becomes your highest treasure, well then, yeah, your life is going to demonstrate that. But if you put the cart before the horse and try to just demonstrate that you're somehow good enough for God's favor, it won't work. You get to the last day and you're judged according to those works. And there's only one work that gains you entrance into eternal life, and it's belief in Jesus. I hope that's true for you. That's true for everybody that's ever been on their deathbed, wondering if they've accumulated enough good works to make it past the judgment. The answer is no, they haven't. Doesn't matter if they were a religious person or not. I shudder whenever somebody says, I've basically been religious all my life, and I say, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. That won't do you any good. What matters is, what do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? What do you do with that man that suffered and died on a cross for you and that extends to you this offer of salvation and says, you want eternal life? Believe on me. It's here. It's in Jesus. That's the only place to get it. That's where we're heading in Romans. We're going to break down how that happens, but you don't have to wait till we get there in Romans. You can believe on Jesus today. And I encourage you to do so, because there is coming a day when we face the judgment of God, and what a day that'll be. I want to be found in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, I beg that these things would be true of those in this room. Father, we acknowledge that you are a perfectly just God, that there will be no partiality with you on that day, and that having heard your truth from your word, we are accountable to you. And that having your law written on our hearts, we're accountable to you, Lord. We confess that we all fall pitifully short. Even the best, even the most religious of us, Lord, fall completely short of your perfection. And Father, we confess that we must trust in Jesus for salvation. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.